I want to talk to you about discipleship. It is a great, great statement we find of the Lord, and we want to review a bit, and then we want to set some perspective, if you would, as we come into this section here. The section of this is we're dealing with Mark 10, 17 to 52. I take you back to a verse in this section which has often been used as a defining verse for this entire gospel account. It is the statement that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, may I just stop with this for a bit before we go any further to remind you. What we're dealing with today in Mark chapter 10 is not really about money with the rich man. It's not the issue. It's not even about position for the James and John, the disciples. It is about an entire change of values. I come to this passage knowing that I will do an injustice to it because I cannot rightly do justice to it because it's, as some would even say, it's impossible to frame this into the context in which we live because it just doesn't fit, but it ought to fit. And the whole point of the passage is to remind us that we have to change our entire value system. And if we're going to do it, we have to go back to Christ and be like Him. So we start with this verse understanding it is the underlying issue. We used to sing a song, I would be like Jesus. If that's true, my friend, this is what we need to be like. It is never about being served, ever. Even the danger is when we walk into a body like this to worship, so many times we face a body like this much like we do a restaurant. And actually we come in for a good meal, and if it's not good enough, we go down the street and pay for one down there and say, what in the world do you think we're paying for? If we don't get what we want, we'll go find it somewhere. The primary purpose of coming here this morning is not to get, it is to give. It is not to be served, it is to serve. It is the essence of the Christian life. And when it becomes centered around us, which it does in a society like ours, it is time we stop. So when you look at this, it is the key verse to this entire book, no doubt. It is a key verse. And it certainly is the value change that has to be for all of us. We need to change the way we view the entire walk with God if we're to be like Christ. So, the book is centered on two things. The servant Jesus came to serve, and the servant Jesus came to die. And actually, the death of Christ becomes a framing reference for this entire book, because even in the first chapter, in verse 14, where John the Baptist is put into prison, it becomes a picture of what will happen to Christ as He, the messenger, goes to prison and Christ Himself will be taken later. He was killed, Christ will be killed. And as you look at this from the very beginning, it is that which frames everything, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He came to give His life for us. It is with this in mind, then, we look at the suggested outline, and I just suggest to you this, and again, I don't want you, we're not interested in this so much the outline, but let me just follow through it, because I don't want you to be caught up in the geographical sense of it, because really what ties this message together is the Son of Christ came to serve and to give His life. The servant is introduced in chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The servant ministers in Galilee. Why this is significant is because the other Gospels have him moving in and out. But you see, for Mark, there's one trip to Jerusalem that matters. For John, it is the Passover that is the issue. So several trips to Jerusalem make a difference to John. But to Mark, there is one trip to Jerusalem that matters, and that is the trip to his death. So the ministry is a ministry around Galilee. Then he begins to make his way toward Jerusalem, and then the whole focus of the book, he goes to Jerusalem and he dies. It is in the context of this book that we have Jesus setting the stage, and there are some basic themes, as we saw last time, that go through this gospel account. And the one that stands above everything else is Christology. No matter what gospel we read, it is the purpose is to see Jesus Christ, to understand Jesus Christ, and that's what this book is about. It is all about Christ. But it is also about discipleship. It is a theme that runs second to Christology in this book. And even as you look at Christ, it's certainly about Jesus and about his authority. They were surprised because he spoke as one having authority. But what is intriguing about this book is also about Jesus and his disciples. For you see, from the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, where he calls the first disciples to follow him, he is never alone. Mark is going to make it very clear to us that his message is that Jesus and his disciples form the message of this book. And from the time he calls his first disciple in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, he's never alone until the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays alone. As the songwriter put it, he suffered, bled and died alone. But all that preceded that was a time with his disciples. And so therefore, it is a story of Jesus, a scene in his disciples. And if we're going to look at anything about disciple making, certainly it is to this book we come. It is about who Christ is. And we just suggested last time someone has centered this book this way because the introductory verse of this book talks about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this whole book sort of focuses just on that, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Son of David, Jesus the Son of God, and that he was. But this Jesus is the one who chose to bring disciples alongside of him. And certainly you see it is that theme of discipleship that comes with this book, and which we should look at very carefully for our own understanding of how to walk with him as we should. In the context of this, you see, next to the theme of divine sonship and authority, the theme of following Jesus is the most important one. To be with Jesus is the most profound mystery of discipleship. I remind you again, if Mark can tell us anything, as he keeps saying over and over, they didn't understand, they didn't understand. John says they didn't understand. My friend, the primary issue isn't the understanding, it is being in close proximity with Christ. For as you walk in close proximity with Christ, you will begin to understand. And we'll see that at the end of the message today because it is a process. Some major thoughts certainly is the conception of discipleship and so forth. I want to just again review where we were. The conception of discipleship, they followed him and he called them to follow him. The issue is that he initiated the relationship. He calls Peter and Andrew. He calls James and John. He calls Levi or Matthew, and I do think it is, although I said to you last week you can't prove that fact, but he calls these people to follow him. He is the initiator. It is not like any other rabbis where they came and they hooked onto him. He was the one who initiated the relationship with them, and it is still true. What is interesting, the character of this discipleship, from the disciples' point of view, first of all, they left everything to follow him. It is an amazing story of this book, is that every time he calls somebody, there is an outright rejection, as with the rich young ruler, or there is the immediate leaving of everything to follow Christ. That is the value system of the Gospels. That is the value system that is tough for us to comprehend in the context in which we live. It's interesting with regard to this. I tell you a story. There's a student, and I'm going to be guarded with this, but anyhow, he was sent back here. He started a company, and they sent him back here to California to open up a branch for them. Well, he opened up a branch. He says, I want one day off to go to school. So he lives in San Diego. That's where they wanted the branch to be. But the branch became so successful that after 3 years, they wanted to do a five-year contract with him. And in this five-year contract, they said, you need stock into this company and so forth. And he says, I looked at it. By the fourth year, I would have more stock than anybody else in this and virtually would be the one who owned this company. And when they saw the way it was growing and so forth, they met in December, just 2 months ago. He's a board member. He wasn't there. And they totally wiped out the contract they had with him because they saw what it was doing to them. Well, the problem with it is they don't figure it out. They're Christians and he's a Christian, but you see what they said to him, they said, well, what in the world would a pastor want with all this stock? You love this, how people figure it out for you, see. The interesting part, now they want to buy him out. The problem he has is some of the major clients. In fact, the matter is tomorrow he flies down to Florida. He'll miss class on Tuesday because he's meeting with the governor down there. I mean, it's big time stuff he does. And it's interesting because they all want him to start his own business, but that's not even the issue. It's just fun to talk with him because, see, he doesn't care. There's money there, but money doesn't matter to him. And I watch him. I mean, he came into class the other week, and he has a suitcase and his computer because he just came off the airplane. And he comes and sits down the front row, and he feels badly because he can't always keep up like he should. But you know what's impressive? The man is so gifted. The daughter company is doing so much better than the mother company, all this kind of stuff. But you see, the money doesn't matter. The stock doesn't matter. He says, I don't even care. And it's big time bucks, but it really isn't the issue. You love to watch it, see, because that value system can invade America too. And the money doesn't matter, the stocks don't matter, the commitment to Jesus Christ is all that matters. And what they did, they left everything to follow Jesus Christ. So when you watch this, it is significant. As you look at this, by the way, years ago, there was a student came to me, he says, I just feel my heart is knit to yours. He says, I'd like to come and just be around you. I'll wash your car, I'll mow your lawn. The man was a medical doctor. He'd been a professor at Vanderbilt University. Left it all to come to seminary and wanted to wash a car and mow a lawn just to be alongside. You see, it still happens where people realize you leave all. You leave all. You leave all. And you follow Jesus Christ. And then I go down to a Bruce Alford with the degrees he has, but he left all to follow Jesus Christ. I watch Frank, who left all to follow Jesus Christ. It is exciting, you see, because it's what it's about, and it still happens today. Still happens today. This passage is relevant to the 21st century in the United States of America. But you see, the issue of this coming alongside was that Jesus might disciple them and change them and make them into what they need to be. And staying where they were, they would never learn this. They would never come to this point in their lives. It wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Now, I need to move on or we'll never get here. But the progression of this passage is interesting. The interesting thing I find with this is that he chose these people. He set them out. He summoned 12, and he called them to be with him, it says, and then to send them out. And the primary issue was to be alongside of him before ever they went out. And I remind you as well for all of us, the primary issue of our life is not our service for God, it's our fellowship with God. And out of the fellowship with God comes the service for God. So many times it gets turned around, and there are those of us in ministry have to remind ourselves the primary issue is not the service for God, it is the fellowship with Him. It is in this context, then, it's interesting because this is the issue. The issue of discipleship is simple proximity to Christ. The longer you walk alongside of Him, the longer you walk with Him, the more you will understand Him. And the longer you fail to do so, my friend, and paint a picture of Christ as your own, you will find yourself becoming satisfied staying like you are, where you are, doing what you do. And only when we can walk away from it all will we find ourselves able to be in that close proximity with Christ that will enable us then to have the values that God demands. The interesting thing, he reached out to many disciples. What I find significant is that he chose 12 and then he chose 3. I don't know how that fits, frankly. It's an interesting part when he goes to Jairus' daughter, it's 3 with him. When he goes to Mount of Transfigures, only 3. Now, it's significant here, there are 4 that talk with him, and then the last time, 3 again. I'm intrigued again that Andrew calls Peter to follow Christ, but Andrew is left out of the 3. And I remind you, it's interesting, Christ can take the 3 aside by himself to show them things the others do not get to see. And yet when the two decide that they want a special place, they become indignant. They're not indignant when Jesus does it. They're indignant when a disciple decides that he needs to be something more than they feel he ought to be. When somebody uses the relationship with Christ for a self-serving purpose, then they become indignant. When Christ does it, they are not. I think that the issue to remember, Christ ministered to 5,000, but he was primarily ministering to the 12. Christ ministered to the 4,000, but primarily ministering to the 12. But he did minister to the 4,000. You never neglect the many for the few, but you always realize the need to minister to the few. I must move on because it comes to the cost of it. Now, it's interesting. Go with me. It's interesting in this book. Go with me to chapter 8. When you look at chapter 8 and verse 34, there is no doubt, you see, it costs something. And he summoned them, verse 34, multitude, and said to them, if anyone wishes, and by the way, notice he summoned not only his disciples, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, hear me carefully. Taking up his cross and following me, as people keep saying today, and there's no way again to get past what we've done, we have domesticated the cross. We wear it around our neck. We wear it on our earrings. We wear the cross, and we've domesticated to make it something that is fanciful, but you see, the cross was going to death, literally. It was willing to die for Jesus Christ. So when he says, deny yourself and take up your cross, is deny yourself and be willing to die for the cross of Christ. And again, value system. Listen to Paul, I count not my life as dear unto myself. It is not about how much longer I should live, and people saying, well, think it through, right? If you really think rationally, you know better to live 20 more years on this earth than to go dying this young. Tell that to the men who died among the Alka Indians and impacted lives like mine because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And even to this day, the impact of their lives are still felt. Tell that to the Stams who lost their lives for the cause of Christ and impacted the cause of missions. Tell that to Stephen who gave his life. And without the death of Stephen in the book of Acts, the rest of Acts doesn't happen the way it happened. It was his death that propelled a church to go. It was his death that touched the heart of a young man who later, when approached by Christ, turned his life over to Jesus Christ and became the Apostle Paul. You see, it is not rationally figuring out how we would do it. It's recognizing the impact that he might make. You see, I count not my life as to be dear unto myself. Taking up your cross and following Christ means a willingness to die. And again, we don't want to trivialize it. We go through trials in life, and you hear people say when they've got a headache, and you know, well, I have my cross to bear. My friend, a headache has nothing to do with this. Even putting up with a painful relationship has nothing to do with this. This is about death. This is about actual death. This is about putting your life in a place where God can take it and use it for his glory. It costs something to follow Jesus Christ. It does. And even for those of us who might try to minimize the cost, it costs. It costs. It costs. Dearly it costs. But by the way, we'll talk about that. The cost isn't the issue. Is what he gives us. But notice what happens. In Luke 14, it's just interesting. He says this, you go another time. He says, nobody doing this does it without calculating the cost. We try to slip people into the kingdom. We'll explain to them later. We make it so nice and sweet up front. We don't do, you know, sugarcoat this stuff. We're not the kind, even in those days or this day, we have trouble with the rich young ruler, where Christ lays the cost before him and he walks away from it all. And it wasn't about the money. It was about a value system he was not willing to accept. And you see, he walks away and Jesus loved him, and it pained Jesus to watch him walk away, but Jesus didn't run after him to try and coach him to come back. Didn't do it. count the cost. You know, it's interesting. He says, what man going up to battle with 10,000 and seeing the king come with 20,000? Understand, my friend, when you go to fight for Christ, you often are undermanned. And you better count the cost. You have less than they have. Are you willing to go to battle with less than they have? And know that God is the one who provides the victory. He says, count the cost. Now, the practice of counting the cost. Well, go with me there. Luke, you might as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke is not that far away. Luke chapter 9. And I just want to show you that Jesus did this. It wasn't like he just said it. He does it. Notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 9. And we begin, if you will, in verse 57. And as they were going along the road, Luke 9:57, someone said to him, I will follow you, and you love this, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. May I say something to you? I tell you, I like to hang around real missionaries. There are real missionaries in my mind. A missionary leader some time back, he says, you know, the old-time missionary said, what is the job? The new-time missionaries say, what are the benefits? That's a pity. We created that, my friend. They didn't create it. We did. It costs. And this man says, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, listen to me. I don't guarantee you a house. I don't even have one. Birds, foxes, I don't have a place. In fact, that night, where they were on their way through Samaria, and they wanted a place to stay, and the Samaritans wouldn't let them stay there because they knew that they were on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus was speaking realistically. I don't even have a place. There's not even a Motel 6 open to me tonight. You see, listen, and I say to all of us who have houses to live in, understand that's not a part of the Christian deal. It is a part of the benefits that God has graciously granted to us, and forever understand that it is all God's gracious gift. Don't ever forget it. You see, I worked hard to get this, my friend. God in His grace allowed you to have it. Don't ever forget it. Now watch what happens with this. The next one, we're back here in Luke 9, notice, and he said to another, follow me. He said, permit me first to go bury my father. And he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. The father was not dead. The father was possibly to die soon. The son said, let me wait a while, because when my dad dies, I can take care of him, and I'm the one responsible, and then I'll come follow you. My friend, if he'd waited that long, Jesus would have died before then. You have a chance today. And the chance doesn't always exist tomorrow. As I read this, I think of my father who left his family. He was the oldest son when he left home. He wasn't there to see his mother buried, his father buried, his brother buried. His sister just died this last week, but you see, he wasn't there to see any of them buried. He was in the mission field, and in those days, you didn't come home for a funeral. You didn't come home for a wedding. It just wasn't what you did. You see, the point of it is, you see, it costs. And the cost is up front. And one must consider the cost of following Jesus Christ, because it costs. Now, I take you back, if you will, to this passage. By the way, remember David's statement. David wants to build this building for God. And you remember, he was offered a piece of property. And he says, I don't want to give God anything that costs me nothing. You know, I'm paying for this because I'm giving it to Him, and I don't want to give Him something that costs me nothing. But it doesn't cost, my friend. It isn't the gift you want to give. Go with me. Notice what happens in here. The rich young ruler, 10:17-22, and it's interesting with regard to this. You know, notice the statement. I'm back here in Mark again, if you will. Notice Mark 10. It says, as they were setting out on the journey, literally it says they were going on the way, on the road, is literally what it was. Now, what is this road? Throughout this section, the road was the road to Jerusalem. Everything for Mark is going to Jerusalem. You see, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ now, this rich young ruler, you're following Him, and it's going to be costly. Because, you see, He is going to Jerusalem. He's going up. Anyone following Him is following Him into heartache and pain. That's what it's going to be. And in this regard, he asks a better question than anybody else. Look at the question. This man comes up to Jesus and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, do you understand, by the way, eternal life is a big issue here. You notice if you go, look with me back in chapter, in the same chapter, verse 14 and 15, it talks the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. He's talking about entering the kingdom of God. You go down right after this rich young ruler leaves in verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a real camel, to go through the real eye of a real needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's absolutely impossible. And you need to keep that in mind because that's the whole issue in here where this man is coming. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen, if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it is impossible for you to do to what needs to be done. With man, it is absolutely impossible. That's why for those of us who are out there trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you by yourself to see someone come to faith in Christ. Absolutely impossible. It's why we are so dependent upon God, because if He does not raise the dead, they're not raised. If He doesn't open the eyes of the blind, they're never opened. It is impossible to do. And this man says, what shall I do to inherit? And Jesus is going to have him list all these things he does, but you see, is not going to do. And now notice what happens in here. Jesus doesn't even answer his question. But he gives him a clearer picture of the kingdom of God than anywhere else. And it's significant here, the question is not even answered till he's gone because Jesus calls him to count the cost. My friend, make people count the cost before they walk with Jesus Christ because it costs. It costs. And it costs a reversal of every system of value that we have from an American point of view. Now watch this. See, the call to deception involves a cost. Fishermen must leave their boats and their nets to follow Christ. So he says. It's interesting, you see, a tax collector must leave his tax table to follow Jesus Christ. Peter and his must leave his false concept of messiahship to follow Jesus Christ. I love this statement. Another disciple will have to leave the bystander security and literally take up a cross. He was standing on the sidelines watching Jesus walk to the cross, and they called him because Jesus could no longer bear the cross, and they made him leave the bystander's place to bear the cross to Calvary. My friend, it's going to cost. Just hear me carefully. It's going to cost to follow Jesus Christ. Don't care who you are, it will cost. Now, interesting with regard to this, when you read the statement, Jesus, no man can serve two masters, by holding to everything, he lost everything. By giving up everything, he could have gained everything. See, what shall it gain if you gain the whole world, see, and you lose your own soul? And he says this man is a change of values, not about your money. By the way, I'm intrigued, by the way, with this young man. Look at Jesus' statement to him. He challenges him, no one called me good, and then he gets him into the Ten Commandments, and he says, I've done all of this. And Jesus is one thing you lack, but notice what he says. Go in verse 21, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. Now, what's this about? You know, how are you going to live? You know what? He didn't say, go and sell all you have and give it to Judas to keep in our treasures so we can support ourselves. See, it's a change of values. Jesus was living at that time with no dependence on anybody but just God. Now, there were people who came alongside who helped. There were the ladies who were there. There were other people who were there who helped Jesus. There was Mary and Martha and Lazarus who helped. But you know, this man would have to walk away from dependence upon himself spiritually and financially to follow Jesus Christ. That's the big issue. You can't walk into the kingdom dependent upon yourself. And my friend, you shouldn't walk through the path of the kingdom dependent upon yourself. I tell young men in seminary so often, you can never make a decision, and I've watched them make those decisions based upon finance. You can't do that way, because one fellow said to me, he says, well, this church is talking to me. I says, be careful. He says, but you understand, I've got a wife and family support. I says, not good enough reason. The minute you see anybody in ministry makes a decision, when they know morally what they ought to do, but they make it because of the finances, they have prostituted themselves and become prostitutes in ministry. You can never do for money. Can't do it. And when you watch this situation, this man would have to be like them, walk down the road, week after week, day after day, living off of what other people gave, and the last thing in the world he was willing to do was become dependent upon God and upon others. He needed to depend upon himself, and he walked away. And I remind you this statement that is said here, when it says Jesus loved him, in verse 21, Jesus looked on him, and the word is an intensive verb, actually. He intently looked at him, and he felt a love for him. Nobody else receives that statement in the entire book of Mark. And yet, he could not change the cost. Now watch what's interesting here. What's fascinating is, when the disciples might want to reproach him, see, verse 23, Jesus didn't even wait for them. He turns around and says to his disciples, he says, you know, this isn't just about, that's why I say to you, this isn't about rich people. You're going to sit here and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a rich person. I don't have a lot to give. Listen to me. Jesus turns to the disciples who, according to Peter, had left everything. And he says to them, my friend, this is the same message for you as it is for him. It doesn't change. We all have the same problem. It's about our possessions. Now watch this. It is interesting because as they talk to him, it is not just the rich man's problem. Looking around, he looked at his disciples and said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And now he says, but now the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is, period, to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, harder for, you see, look at the next passage, talks about the camel through the eye of a needle. And they got the point. We try to rationalize our camel through an eye of a needle, and we talk about a gate in Jerusalem, but my friend, even if that was such a thing, it didn't exist till the 9th century, so that's not what it is. It is a camel. It is the eye of a needle. The whole point of it is they got the point. They said, well, then who can do it? And God says, it can't be done by man. It can only be done by God. And you understand something? You've got a problem that this rich man has. You can't depend on yourself either. So, here comes, dear Peter. Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything to follow you. You know, it's interesting because the issue is about entering the kingdom. This issue isn't about second-rate citizenship in the kingdom. I think sometimes we look at this thing, and by the way, this is the problem. When the gospel according to Jesus went out, people had real problem with it because it says you contradict yourself. It's because you run into passages like this and it becomes very difficult. Jesus says it. If you quote Jesus directly, this is tough. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And you see, this is about the kingdom of God. This is about entering the kingdom of God. This isn't about second-rate citizenship in the kingdom of God. This is about even getting in to begin with. And it isn't works that saves you. It's only God that can save you. That's why it's impossible for man, but only possible with God. But you can't be like the rich young ruler and depend upon yourself or upon your moral values or your moral judgments or your financial possessions. You can't do it, my friend. Only God can do it for you. Whoever we are, I remind the men in class, see, I do believe it's a job that we have to support our families, but hear me carefully, you are not the provider for your family, he is. That's why you can walk away from everything and trust him, because he is the provider. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, and his righteousness. And all these things of Matthew 6 are the food, the clothes. He is the provider. And the day we fail to realize that, there's no point sitting down at a meal and thanking God for the meal if we feel that we are the providers. He is the provider. And that is why the message of Haggai 1 is so relevant today. Go, cut down the trees, build my house first, and I will take care of your house. But as long as you concentrate on your house, it's not going to happen. Hear me, I can't preach this enough. It is true, my friend. If you focus on your family instead of focusing upon God, you're going to be the loser. You're going to be the loser. You're going to sow to yourself, he says in the context of Galatians 6. It isn't where it is. It isn't where it's ever been. Now watch this, okay? Their situation aside from God is hopeless. You see, the same term came. When he talked about the paralytic earlier, there's a boy who is epileptic, and the father says that nothing can be done. He says, can you help me? He says, if you believe, all things are possible. You see, the interesting part, he says the same thing he says to the disciples. As much as you cannot heal somebody who's physically ill with cancer by yourself unless God intervenes, so much you cannot heal yourself spiritually unless God intervenes. Can't happen. Can't happen. So that's what he says. But now notice, they left their homes. And it's interesting, Jesus' statement. Now, Peter says, we left all. By the way, think about that for a bit. Peter says, we left all. Well, he still had a house. He still had a boat. He still had tackle. Technically, he left all. But now notice Jesus' statement. And Jesus comes back. And notice what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, verse 20, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother, or father, or children, or farms. Now, it's interesting because three categories. They left the home, they left their families, and they left their business. But I am intrigued because the toughest one is tough for us. It is tough for us. Look at this statement. Brothers, sisters, mother, father, children. You don't know the pain, my friend. I think of that when my folks opened up the work in what was then Dahomey, now Benin. And because of the school situation there, they left my brother and myself in a home in Canada, and I was all of 5 years old. Doesn't reckon in your books, I know that. The pain? By the way, I wasn't the youngest one left there. My mother had to deliver a child that she picked up there to take out to her folks and was 2 years old. Because he was a doctor and needed on the mission field, and it was during the war, and for the safety of the child, they left the child at home as they took the ship out, and then the child was to be brought later to them. I only once saw a tear in my father's eyes. Only once. I was all of 18. I graduated from high school. My brother had just been married. I was in front of his apartment that he'd just moved into. And my mother and father were leaving for Africa again. And he was sitting in a Chevy with the window down. And I reached in and put my hand on his shoulder. I saw the only tear I've ever seen from his eyes, and he stepped on the gas and left me standing there. I don't care how old they get, my friend, the pain is there. The separation is there. And he spends 5 words on family because it's tough to leave family. Tough to leave family. Tough to walk away and know, and for some of you, you watch your children go across the country to go to college. That year I came across the country, my folks left for Africa, and it was interesting because I was in college the same time a former candidate for police chief of this city was there. He is now the chief of police in Portland. I've shared ministry with him. We were both missionaries' kids, and he got kicked out, actually, because his lifestyle wasn't what they really wanted. Because nobody was there. There was no parent. There was nobody around. That's why to watch him walking with God today is so beautiful, because you watched the other day when no parent was there. They were thousands of miles away. Nobody to see. Nobody to know. You're in the middle of Los Angeles by yourself, and you can just go do. tough to leave family. But they left family. He called them to leave family to follow him. They did. So when I hear the statement, you know, God first, then the family, then the church, you can't find that in the Bible, my friend. You won't find that. I don't care where you look, you won't find that. Now, do you disregard family? Absolutely not. And I can preach that side, but I got to tell you something. The cost is great, and you must understand the cost. So he comes to this, and he says, but look at what happened. He says, you've left all of this, but look at the statement. He says, nobody who's left this for my sake and the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much. Now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Huh. May I do this word? Along with persecutions. People say, well, this must be symbolic. No, not really. You know what? It's interesting because we've lived in some interesting houses over the years. I should tell you the story. I had a terrible time in this home up in Canada. I earned a reputation. I'm sure I did nothing wrong, but I earned a reputation. Probably unparalleled. I don't say that with pride. It's just the reality of what happened. My last day there, last Sunday there, I was down washing dishes. There are some 50 kids plus the leaders all there. We got dishes for all of them, and the lady in charge became so angry, she looked at me and she says, everybody else leaves, you will wash the dishes all by yourself. I'm all of 14. She says, I told my husband the other day, I'll be glad when you McDougal boys are gone. You'll love the memory. But let me tell you something. I went to visit somebody in Florida, and they said they wanted to see me, and I'm so glad I went. I went to the home of this lady, what had happened, I didn't know the story. My father had gone to a station in Africa because my father was in Africa at the time. My mother was in New York with my sister, who was on the verge of death. And the three of us boys were up, four of us boys up in Canada. And all of a sudden, she's going to have all of these in downtown New York. And my father didn't know how in the world to make this happen. So he's talking to this lady, and he says, you know what? I don't know what I'm going to do. Don't know how anyone can handle this, caring for, you know, Janet like this and all the boys there. Don't know what we can do. And she thinks to herself all the way out there in Dahomey. She says, my father and mother, nobody's staying with them. So she contacts them. And they opened their door to us, and we lived on a farm in New York for a while. And I got to tell you what, it was a major point in my life. Walking out of that home into this home was an amazing thing for me. And I did not realize a lady all the way out in Africa realizing the need. You see, God uses people, and he granted us a home. We've lived in houses like you wouldn't believe. And we took the kids into one house. And they paid people to stay there. And we were in a place that was like a motel. They were very wealthy, and they had a fireplace that had the waterfalls right in the living room. And in our room was a place with the waterfalls right outside. And boy, we told the kids, don't you budge. You don't touch anything. You don't do anything. The middle of the week, they moved us to another house on the first day. Jimmy comes running in. That's the son of the people we're staying with. And they said, you know, he talked about his brother. He's out there trying to kill this chicken and, you know, all this kind of stuff. I said, boy, we're in the right home now. You know, the point of it is we've been all kinds of homes. You know what's amazing? And then when I married my wife, she says, who's related and who's not? I have so many uncles and aunts all over the world because I'm a missionary's kid. God gives. God gives. Now, you look at this just for a minute. I need to go on because I want you to see something. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new ones. And look at this last part. It takes from those who follow Jesus, such things they would keep, but it gives them back things they could never imagine. You hold on, my friend, to what you have. But my friend, you give it up and God gives you what you could never, never imagine that you could get. Now, I leave you with this again. Now, let me take you next step because it's important. By the way, this last one's interesting. They say, well, hold it. People say, you know what? They had boats and houses and so forth. The author here makes a very interesting statement, because this is the only people who claim those are the ones that Jesus would say, sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. You see, if you try to rationalize God's plan out, it doesn't work. Okay, now, I must move on and quickly to this, because position. And I bring you to this. This is an amazing quotation. It is so true. At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. Nowhere. And I would say to you that these two issues, possessions and position, create the biggest problem in the church that there is. Does. It is because we don't understand. Now watch this. I'm intrigued, because I'll tell you a story. I was at First Baptist Church, and a staff member came in to me one day and he says, you know what? When you came here, this is how it was. But now that you're here, this is how it's become. And he says, instead of being the staff at the top, the deacons are the top. I says, you're mistaken. I says, this is what it is. It is, you see, the staff and the deacons side by side. And what we now know, of course, is fellow elders. But you know, the interesting thing about this story is that there is no power for anybody. None. See, there's a power trip business. Look at the story just quickly with me, because we want to see the story and see what's happening here. It is interesting, because it's James and John, and notice what happens. The interesting part about this, look at the preceding section. They were on the road, verse 32. They were going up to Jerusalem. And now Mark is finally telling us where this road's going. And notice what's intriguing. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. You read the next two verses. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And what they couldn't believe. If you're walking to death, my friend, you're behind and people are dragging you. No, he was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. You see, he knew the cost. Nobody had to drag him to the cross. He led them to the cross. He was causing them amazement, because he was describing his rejection to them, and they knew that he knew what he was going up to. Walk with me. The response of James and John. By the way, it's the first time you see James and John alone, ever. Except when they were called. It's always Peter, James, and John. Never James and John, but now you see they want a place in the kingdom. You know, fascinating. Here you go. They see Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, and they cannot see the separation, because somehow they see Jerusalem, kingdom, therefore I'm here, John is there. Jesus, you know, talks to these two self-serving men, and we're talking to a self-sacrificing Savior. They're anxious for the benefits, but they're slow to understand the cost. Now, it's in this context, okay? You understand what Jesus says. And it's interesting, because as he addresses the issue in verse 41 following, he now turns, the disciples become indignant. But see, he was indignant before. Notice, he says, you know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and who wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. See the word servant? I think I have it here. Let me see. I don't. The word servant is diakonos. We get deacon from. The slave is the word doulos. It is below that. You want to lead in the kingdom of God, my friend, you become a slave. That's what you become. That's why you see this statement, is there's nowhere, nowhere do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash so much with our present society than here. Nowhere. We have a tough time because we affirm elders in this body, and we're going to today. But hear me carefully. We can't separate the idea from power. It has nothing to do with power. It has not to do with authority. This is the only authority, my friend. It has to do with what? Service, slavery. That's what it's all about. Now notice when we come to this, if you will. The further statement of this, Jesus speaks of greatness in service rather than greatness of power, prestige, and authority. And the interesting part, the second entry, there's nowhere. You can't find a precedent for Jesus' way of doing this anywhere. It isn't in the Old Testament. It isn't among the Jewish people of his day. He invented this. And I go back and say, if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. So you see, the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power nor even freedom. It is service. That's what it is. And we don't figure this out. We just cannot figure this out. I must take you on. You see, it is interesting, and I'll go back. I do these things to remember God takes from those who follow him. But look to this, just quickly with me, because I want to do one more thing here. You know, it's interesting because the last story is Bartimaeus, the blind man. And you just tell you what Mark. Mark likes these things that fit in. He's got a blind man healed in chapter 8 and a blind man healed here. And it's what sandwiches all of this in. Walk with me back to the other blind man for a bit. Chapter 8 and verse 34, just for a moment. I want you to see something. There's a story told here. And actually, the reference is not right, but that's all right. We go 8:14 would be better. That would work. 8:14 is nice. Enough. Well, I don't even like that either, so it's all right. I'm in verse 22. How about? They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. Now listen to me. Matthew doesn't tell the story because it doesn't fit what he's trying to say. Luke doesn't tell the story. Only Mark does. There's a reason. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out to the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but for I'm seeing them like trees walking about." Now, how do you know trees? Has he seen before? Because he bumped into enough of them and been told that's what he bumped into. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Then again he laid his eyes, verse hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. No, hold it. Why tell the story? Bartimaeus, we just heal the man. I mean, just like that. And so that's why we don't mind telling stories about blind Bart, because that's just a good story. The man is just flat out healed. What is this about? Couldn't he have healed him right off? Oh, yes. This is an object lesson to the disciples. It was. That's why Matthew doesn't tell the story. It doesn't fit, but Mark tells the story because it fits. Lord, he says, I'm beginning to see. I see something that looks like trees. And then God touches his eyes and he sees clearly. It's a message to the disciples, my friend, a message to you and to me. You see, Peter thought he saw. He says, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "I must die." And Peter says, "No, Lord, you can't die." And he says, "Get thee behind." Because, see, Peter could see, sort of, but he couldn't see clearly. Are you with me? You and I are going to walk out of here today, my friend, and we'll start to see a bit. But we're going to be bumping into trees because we can't see clearly. But hopefully, as we walk in proximity with the Savior, he will touch us and we will see. Do you understand? None of us is there. We're trying to get there. I don't mean into the kingdom. I mean into understanding how Jesus walked and how Jesus lived and how Jesus wants us to walk and how Jesus wants us to live. I just, in summary, went through this 5 lessons just from this passage that we didn't cover, but we're there. And to those who are in leadership in this body, in any of us. Jesus tells an interesting story in this passage. First of all, about partnership. There is to be no divorce. That's the first part of chapter 10. Second thing, he talks about parenting. He says, don't you dare do anything to keep the children from following after me. And I would say to any of us here who are parents, the next second after we learn that we're supposed to stay with our partners for life is to make sure there's no obstacle placed in front of our children in their following Christ. Then he talks about possessions. And certainly that's a big issue for all of us, because we must understand that, you see, we cannot become self-dependent. We must become God-dependent. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. And position. There is no power. He says, you see, James and John want positions of power. There is no power in the kingdom. Hear me. I have no power. You have no power. None of us has power. It isn't about power. It's about service. And finally, about perception. You see, you never get there, my friend. You're always asking God to open your eyes so you might more clearly see the way. And may God help us. That is the path of discipleship. That is the path of following Him. May God help us to walk this path, shall we pray. Again, our Father, we're grateful to You for Your goodness and grace to us. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the challenge of it. Thank You, our Father, that You are in the process of causing us to see more clearly. And for that, we're grateful. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.